Week three of our preaching series, Refocus, Fixing Our Eyes on Jesus. The premise of the series, as I've kind of pointed out at the beginning of each message, is keeping our eyes and our hearts and our minds focused on Jesus requires that we occasionally refocus, right? This world has so many things to draw our attention away from Christ and His kingdom that occasionally we just kind of got to stop and find out where we are on the route, and have we taken a wrong turn somewhere, and you know, take a look at the map and get back to Goose Creek. So the big question for our series this morning, each morning of the series, is how can we consistently see Jesus and His kingdom and not see the things that we don't really need to be seeing, that distract us from seeing and focusing on God's kingdom? This morning, I want to look at the first part of this question. How can we consistently see Jesus and His kingdom? By way of a related question that in the end we're going to discover is pretty much the same question, and that question is, how can God be known if we can't see Him? Right? How can God be known if we can't see Him? And if we can't see and know Him, how can we know that Jesus came from God and brought God's kingdom to earth? Now, on the one hand, we recognize that God really can't be fully known. I mean, intuitively, we know that it's somewhat like an ant trying to figure out a human being. They're not going to make it. They just don't have the capacity, the mental capacity to figure that out. And we don't have the mental capacity to figure out God, right? So we got to admit that right off the start. Now, we can, with our superior intellect, we human beings can craft, kind of patch together a God. But you know what that will result in. It will result in an idol in our own image, is all that will be. But on the other hand, right, on the one hand, God is the total mystery, the ultimate mystery. But on the other hand, there is this sense that God can be known as He makes Himself known. And we know that He does this. He makes Himself known in just a crazy number of different ways. And we're no different. Right? To a certain extent, you can't really know me unless I've revealed aspects of myself to you. And if you dig into Facebook and social media platforms, you might find a little bit more about me. But those are all things that I chose to disclose about myself. I can keep things hidden. My wife doesn't think so, but I can. We can all keep aspects of our personality that we're not thrilled with. We can keep them hidden. Theologians and Bible scholars are kind of divided the ways that God makes Himself known to us into kind of two broad categories. I'm going to spend some time on the second one, but let me just review very quickly. The first one, we have general revelation, and then we have special revelation. A general revelation kind of looks like what we talked about a little last week, with a few notable exceptions. General revelation isn't usually something that you can see with the naked eye, right? Or it's not something that lends itself to the scientific method. Lots of general revelation we can only see with eyes of faith or with the eyes of our heart, right? We kind of talked about this last week. And with the eyes of faith and the eyes of our heart, we experience God, or I can say it this way, God makes Himself known to us through the eyes of our heart and through eyes of faith. That's the way kind of God operates. He doesn't walk around with a big sign that says, you know, the world will end tomorrow, we kind of think. But no, that's not God's part at all. So everyday experiences, things like love and nature and grief and happiness, music and art, stillness, right? Stillness, we experience God. And in excitement and in beauty and fear, even in our moral obligations, right? That thing that we know inside ourselves, that certain things are right and wrong. We don't come up with that by ourselves. We don't come up with that by society. That is something that God has planted into the fabric, the very fabric of the universe. And we just, this is part of us. It's simply part of us. In many of these experiences, God is known and felt, right? Felt to be near us. His presence and His nature can almost be discerned. You can almost put your finger on it sometimes in life. You know, not all the time we recognize this, but there are those God moments when you think, you don't think you know God is right next to you. You just feel His presence. Again, it's not all the time, but it's a very, very, very special time. You all have recognized it. You right now maybe are thinking of those times when God was just so real. Like you could reach out and touch him and tell your friend, hey, here's the one I've been telling you about, right here, and you won't look crazy, right? Here's the problem. With all of these feelings and all of these emotions and all of these ways that we assume that we're experiencing God. But if we're really, really honest, again, a lot of these feelings are incredibly subjective, right? If you're having a bad day, that's going to color your view of God's presence that day. If you're having a great day, now God doesn't change at all. Your attitude has changed your perspective or your perception of him being his presence. That's what's been affected because you're having a good day or bad day, right? Incredibly, incredibly subjective. And again, we end up with an idol built in our own image if we remain in that kind of subjective land, right? Strange how God seems to love everything and everybody I love, and he seems to not love everything and everybody that I don't love. That's where we end up if we're just going to rely on these general revelations. Just want to be careful, right? We sometimes see God where he's not, and we don't see God where he's obviously there because he's not holding a big giant sign for us, right? We can only see with the eyes of our heart or the eyes of faith. So how do we distinguish? How do we distinguish signals of transcendence or God moments, right? Those moments when you know God is making himself known to you. Right? How do we distinguish that kind of thing from a drug or emotionally induced religious experience? Or maybe an overactive conscience, right? We had super strict parents and our conscience is like sharp edge of a knife. Or social consensus, right? Well, you know, they made it legal, so I guess God's okay with it now. Right? We've got to have some kind of standard other than just our feelings and our emotions and love and beauty and all of that. There's some kind of standard that we can measure up this kind of stuff with. Is there some kind of test by which we can distinguish that God moment from, you know, bad pizza or bad sushi, right? Or objectively measure any of these kind of experiences? Is there anything that we can measure them against? And we can say, was that just what I ate last night, or was did I experience God? Right? We want to know. We want to know. Thankfully, God has provided two forms of what we would call special revelation. Again, all we've been talking about is general revelation. Two forms above and beyond any kind of general revelation. The writer to the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews sums it up nicely, these two special revelations. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. There's one. Right? And if you think about the prophets, you got to kind of think about the entire Hebrew Bible. Right, Moses was considered a prophet. Then you get into the history books, and throughout the history books and the books of the kings, there were prophets that spoke to the kings. And then you get the actual end of the Old Testament when you got books, you know, named after the prophets, although there were a ton of prophets within the history books. So when the writer to the Hebrews says, in the past, God has spoken through the prophets, he's literally saying God has spoken through our people, our holy scriptures. God has spoken through our Bible. Right? In many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, and that's the second form of special revelation. Right? We can have an experience, and we can look in the Bible, and we can look at the words of Jesus Christ, and we can discern, was it the pizza, or am I onto something here? Right? Not all the time, but you can get a whole bunch of strong indicators. Am I onto something here, or have I just got to, you know, take some Pepto-Bismol and go to bed? Right? We'll call it another day tomorrow, start all over with all this. Spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the universe. Now, what he's saying here, and a lot of people have a little difficulty with this, the prophets were super helpful, super, super helpful, super important, God-ordained messages from God himself, right? The prophets. But Jesus is even better. That's just all there is to it. Jesus is even better, and he's far more accurate in speaking for God. And why? The writer of the Hebrews continues, says this, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now listen, Jesus had clearly revealed to the disciples and to the crowds that he had come from God, right? And this was difficult for folks to accept, right? It just really messed with their heads. You say you come, don't we all come from God? And yet you seem to think that you got something special coming from God, right? So he's telling them, I've come from God. In fact, he and I are one, right? And again, if you're an Israelite, this makes zero sense to you. Zero sense. And then he throws a little bit more on top. We, me, Jesus Christ, and God, we have coexisted forever. And again, this is crazy news. This is like fantasy to the people of Israel. Their scriptures don't indicate anything like this is going to happen. At least they haven't found anything that would indicate that something like this would happen. So yeah, Jesus is superior to Scripture, absolutely. So understandably, right, starting with the New Testament writers, including the writer to the letter of the Hebrews, and continuing for the next 400 years, theologians debated, what in the world does this mean, right, that the Son and the Father are the same? Where do we even find ideas and words to even begin this discussion? From the very beginning, the two New Testament writers, they did find some information. They dug into their Old Testaments, right? They looked back into their ancient scriptures, their holy scriptures. Like if there's going to be an answer, it's going to be found here. And they dug, and what did they find? They found a whole bunch of prophecies about Jesus, which was really cool, right? Kind of confirmed everything that Jesus had been saying. Then they look back in the Old Testament prophecies and, whoa, man, he was spot on. But here's what they also found. They found the wisdom of God. They found the wisdom of God. Now, back up a second. They're looking for words and ideas that would explain a man who says he's God. Right? And in their entire scripture, they have been monotheistic. One God. Not multiple gods. One God. And now this man has come along and said he has coexisted with God. Where do we, like, is this so new? Like, is God like, surprise? Or did he leave some Easter eggs or some breadcrumbs, right, throughout the Old Testament to prepare the people for this? Yeah, he did. He left a whole bunch of information. And as the New Testament writers and the early theologians, as they dug back into their Old Testament scriptures, what did they find? They found the wisdom of God. I know it sounds, it's just like, well, yeah, they found that God is smart. That's not the wisdom I'm talking about. Not talking about the wisdom often defined as godly knowledge as opposed to worldly knowledge, right? Where godly knowledge, what do we call it? We call it wisdom. But worldly knowledge, we don't give the word wisdom to, we only call it knowledge, right? So there's worldly knowledge and there's godly knowledge, wisdom. Right? And that's not what I'm talking about, though. Nor am I talking about the wisdom as in knowing God, knowing of God, or even having a saving relationship with God. I'm not talking about any of those things, but all of those things are included. They are included in this idea, this the wisdom of God. This wisdom of God that I'm talking about can be found throughout the Old Testament, but it's most clearly described in several passages from Proverbs, particularly Proverbs chapter 8. And I want to just read to you a little bit of Proverbs chapter 8, and I want you to notice something weird about this wisdom attribute. Because wisdom is really, if we look at it honestly, is an attribute of God, wisdom. Watch what the writer does here. I'm going to start in verse 12. Proverbs chapter 8, it says this, I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance. Now notice something. The I is not God speaking. It's not a prophet speaking. Like normally you get that idea when you get the word I in there, either God speaking or somebody speaking for God. Neither one of the situations are happening here. Wisdom has been personified. Wisdom has been given arms and legs, and it's a girl, right? We'll get into that at some other time, another passage. But Lady Wisdom is talked about in Proverbs chapter 8, and this wisdom is talked about as if it were a woman, right? So you know what's going on here as I continue reading. Counsel and sound judgment are mine, not God's, but mine, wisdom. I have insight. I have power.
crazy.
Continues, verses 22 through 24. The Lord brought me forth, and this is the one that shook the New Testament writers to their core. This is the one where, like, okay, Jesus and wisdom, man, there's something going on here. Like, listen to this. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was formed long, it almost sounds like a riddle. Right? You ever heard of these kind of riddles? You've been given these kind of riddles? I've had a few of them, and they just blow my brain. This is a riddle. I was formed long ages ago, at the very beginning, when the world came to be. When there was no watery depths, I was given birth. When there was no springs overflowing with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the world or its fields or any of the dust of the earth, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the foundations of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was constantly at his side. Lady Wisdom is what this writer is saying. Lady Wisdom has been at God's side since the very beginning, right? I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. So in trying to describe the nature of Jesus Christ the way he described himself, like I'm God, but I'm also human, right? In half a dozen different ways, he was telling, look, I am human, but I'm also divine. Right? So, trying to describe this nature of Jesus Christ, the New Testament writers, they saw Jesus in this personified wisdom. Now, let me make it very, very clear. Personified wisdom is not Jesus Christ. They just say, oh, there's Jesus from the Old Testament, right? And then he gets born in the New Testament, and we know him as Jesus. That's not really what's going on here at all. But the New Testament writers saw this incredible connection between the wisdom of God, Lady Wisdom from Proverbs, and Jesus Christ. There's all sorts of like connecting points. Now, not entirely, right? They weren't entirely alike, but it was enough to give them the language and the ideas needed to capture the dual nature of Jesus Christ. In other words, Old Testament scriptural wisdom of God is made fully manifest in Jesus Christ, but Jesus is not fully manifest in the wisdom literature. Let me say it a third way. I wrote these ways like, well, you're going to catch one of them. It's kind of like John the Baptist, right? The wisdom literature points to Jesus, but it doesn't and can't surpass Jesus. Does that make sense? Right? The wisdom literature points to him, and you could almost say that it was him, but it's not. It's not. David Atkinson writes this, that Jesus reveals a creator God whose ordering wisdom, right, an attribute of God, whose ordering wisdom lies behind everything created, whose moral character gives meaning to our sense of right and wrong, and whose Holy Spirit fills us with life, light, love, and creativity. Right? The wisdom of God, the values of God, and the Spirit of God are all three found in Jesus Christ. This is what the writers saw. Right? There's a difference between the two. One is contained in the other. The Apostle John put it this way at the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word, we read it, would be the Logos, or what? The wisdom of God, the mind of God. So he's telling the Greek folks who had been searching for this perfect Platonic form, this you know, we see pews everywhere, but somewhere there's a perfect pew, and we want to strive to have the perfect pew, and that's kind of Platonic thought, and the Christian writers took this Platonic thought, and there must be the greatest, there must be the best, there must be always something, you know, above everything else, and that is the wisdom of God. And so John introduces Jesus Christ to the Greeks by way of wisdom, which they had been using for quite some time, searching for some time. And John comes and says, hey, I know where you can find the wisdom of God. I know where you can find the mind of God. It's contained in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about this Jesus Christ who contains the wisdom, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. Again, super important to understand. Once again, the wisdom of God isn't the same as the Son of God. Two separate things, right? Wisdom was created by God. That makes very, very clear in Proverbs 8 that I was created at the beginning, right? Before everything else, I was created. But Jesus is eternal, right? There's one huge difference. Wisdom is an attribute of God. It's the personification of an attribute of God, wisdom. Jesus, on the other hand, is the full revelation of God. And then wisdom observed creation, right? You saw that in the reading in Proverbs chapter 8. I was there. I watched. I was amazed. That was awesome. But in or by Jesus, all things were created. So there's a difference between the wisdom of God and the Son of God. But at the end of the day, both are at the heart of God's creativity and his purpose in the world. Both were present in the world communicating God's will to humans. Both are a source of light, life, love, creativity, and both empower humans with wisdom. Again, so it would only be natural for lots of Jesus' teachings to be based on Proverbs. I don't know if y'all recognize this as you go through the Gospels. The vast majority of his sermons, it's like he riffs off Proverbs, right? He'll take a proverb and he'll just kind of take and run with it, right? Because he knows the people know their Proverbs. They understand that that's their holy scripture. And so Jesus always kind of starts out kind of where they are already at. Let me show you this. This is Proverbs 4, verse 11. It says this, I instruct you in the ways of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. Anybody wild guess, where might Jesus use that as a springboard? One of his teachings, I'll give you about 10 seconds to think about that. How Jesus, think of the things Jesus said, the things that he preached, parables, right? Where would he use this parable? Time's up. Matthew chapter 7, it says this, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So Jesus is like, okay, y'all know that proverb, and I'm going to expand on it just a little bit. How about this one? The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Anybody? How about the wise and foolish builders? Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall. Why? Because it had the foundation of rock, right? But everyone who hears the words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, beat against that house, and it fell with a great clash. Let me give you just a few others, just very quickly here. The man who loves wisdom, this is Proverbs chapter 29. The man who loves wisdom brings joy to his father, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. I know it's there. Does it click in your head? Jesus is like, I can expand on that story. I can tell a whole parable on that one. The prodigal son. It's like it's a modern version brought into the first century. Or how about this one? This is Proverbs chapter 9. She has sent out her servants. She calls from the highest point of the city, let all who are simple come to my house. All right, the parable of the wedding banquet. You hear Jesus go out into the highways and the byways so that my house will be full. And what's really amazing about that proverb and that passage that Jesus riffs off of is that everybody is invited to God's house. That was kind of an insult there, the simple. What he's saying is even the foolish, you're invited to my house and there you will leave your foolishness behind you and you will become a wise person because you're going to be hanging out with wise people, right? And then this one, do not exalt yourself in the king's presence. Do not claim a place among his great men. It is better for him to come and say to you, come up here, than for him to humiliate you before his nobles, right? The banquet at Simon's house. Jesus told them, hey, you probably should not have grabbed the best seat in the house because you're going to get embarrassed if you're not the best guest in the house, right? The host is going to embarrass you. One last example, and I chose this one really because it sums up everything. I believe everything that the parables and the Proverbs and the wisdom literature, they all point to Jesus Christ, and this is kind of where Jesus Christ points, right? All of his messages, all of his parables, they all point kind of lands on this proverb right here says this, Proverbs chapter 4, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Keep your mouth free from perversity. Keep corrupt talk from your lips. Let your eyes look straight forward. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths of your feet. Be steadfast in all of your ways. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. Again, your mouth, your eyes, your feet, they will all execute whatever it is that's in your heart. I don't know if you've thought about it that way. Right? Your body will obey one organ. It'll obey your heart. Everything else will kick in to fulfill your heart's desire. So whatever is on your heart, you know where your eyes are going. You know where your feet are taking you. You know what your hands are doing, right? Because your heart has already decided it for you. Or you, in working with your heart, have made that decision together either way. In Matthew, this is where Jesus springs off of this, right? Matthew chapter 5. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, you notice something super important, and I don't think I was ever told this when I was a kid. The man hasn't committed adultery. I had been kind of led to believe that, well, if it's he's done it, right? He already has to go stand before the judge. He committed adultery. No. No. In this passage, the man has not committed adultery, but the writer is saying, Jesus is saying very clearly, it's in his heart. We've got problems now, right? If it was still just a random thought that hadn't taken place and planted itself in its heart, Jesus wouldn't have been worried, right? We see things that distract our eyes all the time. Again, it's already in his heart, right? He's on the fast track to committing adultery. Because if this desire has already made it into his heart, two things are true. One, he's been longing and planning for a long time. Right? If it's already made it into his heart, it's not, again, it's not just a, huh, I wonder if, right? But if it's already made it into his heart, he's been thinking about this for a long, long time. And he's been planning for it, almost in a fantasy kind of way. Right? If all the cards would have been dealt right in my life, I'd be with her. Right? So this is an issue, right? He no longer has his eyes on his spouse. His heart now belongs to somebody else. Although he's physically, he has not committed adultery yet. That is so, so important. Here's the second truth. Since everything flows from the heart, adultery will likely follow. Not automatic, right? This is the power of God and the power of forgiveness and the power of a transformed heart. Adultery will soon follow. Verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If what your heart desires, this is what he's saying, if what your heart desires is to leer at sexually forbidden women, you probably will. Right? If that's where your heart is, he's just being really, really honest with us here. There's no highfalutin cliches, no, nothing like that. He's just like being brutally, brutally honest with us right here. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body for than your whole body to go into hell. Right? If what your heart desires is to steal and to hurt, you most likely will. You don't have to. But if your heart is already set on hurting somebody, you're on the road. You're on the road. You're well on the road. Now, let me make this point super clear here. The solution is not to cut off your hand or to poke out your eye. Just make this very, very clear. It seems to be saying this, but if you read it real carefully, read it in context, what Jesus is saying is your heart needs work. Leave your hand and your eye alone, right? Let's address your heart. You need your eyes, you need your hands in this world. Let's address your heart. Let's transform your heart. What is it that you're focusing on? Let's focus on, let's take a look at that, right? So, how does all this help us to consistently see Jesus and his kingdom? Well, one way is by recognizing that our understanding of Jesus and his kingdom is greatly enhanced when we read wisdom literature. When we read wisdom literature, especially in the Proverbs, we read what the kingdom of God will be like. It's like the Proverbs flesh out the teachings of Jesus. Right? Jesus doesn't get a whole lot of talking time. The book of John, he gets a lot of talking time, but the other Gospels, they basically tell us what Jesus is doing and tell us what he said. But in the Proverbs, as you go to the Proverbs, you see the kingdom of God fleshed out. Right? This is how it will operate. If you've been wondering, he's been talking about this kingdom, and we're supposed to keep our eyes on the kingdom. I want to tell you, take a look at the works of Proverbs or any of the wisdom literature, and you're going to see the way God's kingdom, not all the time, not all the time. For example, in the book of Proverbs, I just want to point this out to you, chapters 1 through 9 are kind of odd. They're different from the rest of, all the rest of, from chapters 10 to the end of it is a whole bunch of sayings. When we think of Proverbs, right, pithy little sayings that are memorable, they sometimes rhyme, that's very helpful, right? But in chapters 1 through 9, really what we have is we have instructions to wealthy young Israelites who are going to be kings and courtier and people of the court of the king. And so when you read those first 9 chapters and even past the first 9 chapters, women and the poor don't get a good shake, right? I just need you to understand this. As you're reading to the book of Proverbs, it was literally written to people who would become rulers, wealthy, aristocratic. And they basically looked at the poor as something to be taken care of. They weren't neighbors to be loved, right? They weren't neighbors to be loved. Women, as you look through the Proverbs, they get the short stick like they have for millennia. There are some that you can say, you know what, that's culturally attached there. I can move past that. But my point remains, when you look through the wisdom literature, you see the kingdom. You see the kingdom of God. And the opposite is also true. Right, we understand that when we recognize and understand the Old Testament literature, the wisdom literature, we are in fact getting a picture of Jesus Christ. We're gaining an understanding of what he finds important and what he finds trivial as we read through the Proverbs. So back to our original 2 questions. What we see in the majority of the Proverbs and the wisdom literature is Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And the other question we ask is, how do we see God? Well, we see his kingdom being acted out by the church. That's where you see God. That's where you see his spirit active and alive and giving life and light and love and creativity to his creation. So as we, in this series, we're again looking at how do we keep our eyes on Jesus. And I want to challenge you, look into the wisdom literature, right? We think, well, we can only find Jesus in the New Testament. Not true. In the wisdom literature, especially in Proverbs, Lady Wisdom, writers, theologians, and you all will get to see that there are some incredible connections. Bow your heads. Father God, thank you so much for the book of Proverbs and how they point back to your Son. Human wisdom become divine wisdom. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for all the written and the living special revelation that you've given us, your Word and your Son. So, Father, that when we look out into our world and we see beauty and love and hurt and pain and stillness, we have something to process it all through. It can all be processed and understood through the love of your Son. So, Father, help us as we look out into our world and we see just crazy stuff. Father, help us to run it through the love of your Son before we make any silly decisions, any rash decisions. Father, thank you for your Word, and thank you for your living Word. In your Son's name I pray. Amen.